If you have a bulletin, you see the passage we're looking at this morning is longer than what we've typically been covering as we've worked our way through 1 John. And it's not even, we have two more weeks after this Sunday in 1 John. I'm not trying to rush to the conclusion. There's actually a reason that I want us to look at all of this together. And I'll provide that reason after I read, but I want to warn you. In one sense, it's not that long of a passage, but it's very rich. With the description, and really I think that hymn that we just sung together leads us well into it. And so I encourage you, even with those words that we've just sung still ringing in your ears and in your minds, to hear these words from the Apostle John. I'll start reading in verse 7 of chapter 4, and we're going to read into chapter 5, verse 3. This is the Word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Let's pray together before we look at God's Word. Gracious God, we ask that You would be at work among us by Your Spirit, whom You have given us through Your Son, and all of the various ways that we've read in this rich text, would You impress upon us the whole of it, that we might respond with gratitude and great confidence because of the love that You have shown us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been present through our study of 1 John, not necessarily every week, but at least maybe for half the times that we've been looking at this letter through the fall, you'll know that there's nothing that we've just read in these verses that we haven't seen before. And hopefully that struck you. Even the language that John uses, definitely the concepts that John uses here, as he talks about the Son as the propitiation for our sins, as he talks about love, as he talks about what it means to know God, what it means to abide, as he talks even about God's love being perfected in us, all of those things John has already introduced earlier in the first four chapters that we've looked at in previous weeks. And so the question is, why is John repeating these things for us again as we enter into the final chapter? Let me give you an illustration that I hope will give us a sense of the bigger picture that then we're going to parse as we work through the passage. I got help on this illustration from Amy as my resident music expert, and I know others of you are music experts as well. I took one music appreciation class in college, and it helped me appreciate music a little bit better. But you know, if you ever took a music appreciation, what you do unto appreciating, you must understand various forms of composition and how they're fit together. And as you understand different, this was a more of a classical focus, but as you understand the different types of composition within classical Western music, the better you know kind of what you're listening for and how the various parts of that composition are related to one another. And when you understand that, you can appreciate it all the more. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. And so think for a minute about a symphony, right? And if you don't remember, a symphony has four movements to it. And these four movements are four distinct pieces, unique pieces, but related, that the orchestra plays. But then as you get to that final last movement, although in the previous three movements there have been various motifs, right, various structures of notes, melodies that have been present. But in that final movement, the composer brings all of these together. That weaves them into a greater whole, right? Maybe you can think of certain symphonies where you know it still resonates in your mind, Beethoven or others, where you remember the motifs and the melodies, and as you listen to the symphony, and especially as you come into that last movement, it's supposed to leave you with this abiding impression, powerful impression, as you come to this conclusive whole, right? That you walk away with a sense of it. Of how it all fits together. And there is a sense in which that is what John is doing as we near the end of 1 John. We've seen these various motifs or melodies introduced of the love of God, God's abiding, what it means to know God, Jesus, the propitiation for our sins, and on, all these various things that now he incorporates into this great movement as we near the conclusion. That should leave us with an impression, a sense of wonder, a sense of amazement. Not for John, so to speak, who composes it on paper for us, but how this composition of God's grace has come together as a full expression of his love that we're to live our lives in view of. You see, here's how a passage like this should challenge us. You and I can't be one-note Christians, so to speak. And I think that's a temptation for us, is that there's just one motif. There's just one a coupling of notes that has our attention, that runs through our minds, and we miss the whole within which it fits that should make us grateful and amazed and at wonder that the love that God has shown us. And so I hope as we work through this, we'll both have a greater sense of his love, and then the call through that for what we're to walk away just having heard it, what we're to walk away with and how that then is reflected in our life, what our response is to be. And so you'll see this, I hope, structured in the various points. We've seen it, we've heard it all together, but we're going to select what I think are the different motifs or the different melodies and give our attention to them and hopefully see how they're related to one another at the same time. So the first motif is focused on the love of our triune God. The first thing that we're going to talk about. Again, nothing new here, nothing we haven't seen previously in John's letter. But in these verses, John brings this motif of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit together closer than he has up to this point in these verses. And you think about how it begins in verse 7. It begins with this command to love one another. But then notice what John does. Immediately, he moves to describing God's love. Look at verse 7 again where he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." And love is from God, he says. Why? Because God himself is love, he says in verse 8. God is love. And then you see him say that same phrase, again, that same motif later in verse 16, verse 8 and verse 16, where he repeats again that God is love. God is love. Now, one thing that's important if we're to understand what it means that God is love and how God is love is you have to look in between verse 8 where he makes that statement and verse 16 where he makes it again and see what John describes. And what John describes there in those verses, in between those statements that God is love, is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in what they do, right? And you see this if you look at verses 13 and 14, where he specifically, again, close proximity, mentions each of them, the Father, as he sends his Son, and in verse 13 as well, as he gives his Spirit. Now, here's why this matters. You cannot understand God as love until you have some sense that God is the triune God. In other words, God is not a lonely figure, but God from all eternity is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And only because the one God that we worship is the triune God can we say that God is love. This is the teaching of the Trinity, that there is one God. There is one God. And the Bible also teaches that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, and that these three are distinct persons, yet at the same time, there is one God. Now, there is no way for you and I to wrap our minds around that teaching, that truth that the Bible teaches. And that's okay. Well, doesn't it make sense? Here's something we can wrap our minds around. Doesn't it make sense that if God indeed is God and the eternal God, the infinite God, that you and I cannot comprehend him with our own minds? Of course we could not. And that's true for God. He's the triune God. But at the same time, here's something that we can understand. The reason that God can be love is because he is the triune God. That God from all eternity has existed in relationship as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and has loved each other from all eternity. And here's the confidence that should give us, and I've mentioned this before as we've seen something of this earlier in 1 John, God knows how to love perfectly because he's been doing it from all eternity. God knows how to love perfectly because he's been doing it from all eternity as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as we see here. You cannot know God apart from love. And the opposite is true too. You cannot really know love apart from God if, as John says here, God is love. You know, one thing that's worth pointing out is how this is something different or distinct from other views of God, other religions, other philosophies of life. Think for instance about Islam, where there's no triune God. And there's no God who is love either. Islam, their doctrine of God, the teaching of God is far removed, and he is a just God, and he exercises his justice through judgments that he brings about, but there is no personal relationship with the God of Islam. There is no God of love. There may be a God who shows mercy, but there is no God who you would draw close to, or even more, who is drawn close to you because of his love and the way that John describes here. But it's not just religions that may or may not be far removed from us. It's all around us too, and things that seem very irreligious. You think of naturalistic materialism. There's no room for love, at least the way that we would like to describe it. If all you are is the makeup of your chemical processes in your body, then if all there is the stuff of this world, flesh and blood and the material around us, then what you call love does not have any greater significance than that simply workings of your body. There's nothing more significant about it. You see, only if there is a God who is love can you understand the things that you actually do experience as love in your life. That the love we experience points us to the God that John describes here. God is love. The reality of love points us to who he is as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing, moving on from there, still in the first point, as we think about this motif or this melody of the love of the triune God, it's also about how this triune God manifests his love to us. According to what John says here, God manifests his love through a gift, through a gift. And what God gives is himself. God manifests his love. The triune God manifests his love through a gift. And what the triune God gives is himself. Look at verse 9, where John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Or verse 13, it's not only the Son, it says, he has given us of his Spirit. Think about, many of you are familiar with the word grace. And we think of grace as a gift, right? It's one of the common ways to describe it, that grace is unmerited. That's why it's a gift. It's not something that's earned by you. It's not something due to us, that God is gracious, right? That grace is a gift. It's unmerited favor. It's free. And it is all of those things. But here's the point. God's grace is more than his favor to you. You see, if God's grace is more than an attitude toward you, God's grace is actually an action that he's taken toward you through giving himself for you. Do you see that? When we talk about God's grace as a gift, what he actually gives to us is himself in his Son and in his Spirit, in the way that John describes here. He gives himself. He sends the Son. He gives of the Spirit. And this is really the melody that runs throughout this passage. And if you miss this, if you don't hear this love of the triune God running throughout everything else that John says, nothing else you hear is really going to fit in the way that you should, the way that it should. You're not going to hear it for what it actually is. The love of the triune God runs throughout the whole. That's the first motif, so to speak. And it leads us into the second one, which is this, which is focused on the salvation that our loving God has accomplished for us. Number one, God is love. Well, God, how has God shown this love for us? We are the beloved for whom, to whom he has given himself. And again, this is something that we've seen throughout 1 John, where John again and again refers to them as the beloved. And he does that here two different times, or he refers to them as little children. And I've mentioned this before, that John isn't describing there primarily his own feelings, his own affections for those to whom he's writing, though I'm sure he felt that way towards them, that they were dear to him. He loved them. But foremost, he's describing God's relationship. They are beloved. They are little children because they belong to God and they're dear to him. And so he sends his Son into the world, it says, if you look at verse 14, to be the Savior of the world. And then how is it that he becomes the Savior of the world? If you look at verse 10, it's through giving himself as a propitiation for our sins. And this, the love of God, is made manifest to us. And I think probably most of us are fairly compassionate people, at least when we see others who are in need. Right? You think of maybe you know, hurricanes or floods or things that maybe even you've given to, or you see television ads about children who are suffering in other parts of the world, and your heart is drawn towards them. You want to show compassion towards them. These things, these tragic events that have come upon the least of these, so to speak, of no fault, due to no fault of their own. And that generates a sense of compassion and empathy. But what about for those who don't deserve it? What's your attitude towards those who are in deep trouble and they are the ones who brought it upon themselves? You know, I think if you're like me, we tend to have much less compassion for those kinds of people, right? We think, this is what you deserve. Right? Compassion for those caught up in circumstances not of their own doing, but we stay removed from those who have brought it upon themselves as their just deserts for what they've done. But do you see what God does here? He shows love for those who don't deserve it. Right? That he shows love to those who can do nothing to save themselves, but need saving from their own sins, as he says here. Not just a general category. You don't need, and I don't need, saving from simply sin, but I need saving from my sins. Jesus is the propitiation not just for sin, but John says here for our sins. And that means your sins. Though we don't deserve it, God has shown his love to us in this way. And again, like other things, we've seen this word propitiation before. And it's not a word that we use in really any other situation in our own day and age, at least. And it describes the turning away of what is justly due to us because of our own sin. When it describes Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, he's being described as the one who has put himself in the place of sinners, in him having received the just condemnation that we deserve, that it might be turned away from us. He is the propitiation, John says, for our sins, so that justice is satisfied. And here's the point with that. You see, apart from this note, so to speak, of propitiation, there would be a gap in the melody of God's love. There would be something missing. It just wouldn't be right. It wouldn't sound full, that this has to be there. If you're to understand the love of God that he's revealed for us in our salvation, the love that the triune God has shown, apart from it, it just won't work. Right? He is a propitiation for our sins. And this is also where another note enters, not only propitiation, but this note that we've also heard earlier in John of him abiding with us, that he repeats here as well. And this is why this matters as well. Not only has God entered in to bring satisfaction because of our sins, that we would be forgiven and then send us on our way, but he does that he might abide in relationship with us as his people. And you see, you haven't understood the fullness of what John is writing here, that the melody of God's grace, unless you hear this too. It's not just the note of what God has done because of your sins, but it's an expression of God's desire to enter into a relationship with us that he describes as abiding, where he abides with us and we abide with him. And so here is this melody of the salvation that God has accomplished. It includes the work of Jesus the Son outside of us, objective, but it also includes what he describes as the work of the Spirit internally, abiding in us in the way that John describes here. This is the richness of the love that God has shown us, and we can't appreciate the salvation he's accomplished until we hear the whole of it, until we hear the whole of this melody, the Son and the Spirit expressing the fullness of God's love to us. And the result of that, John says, should be great confidence. He describes here as well, if you look at verses 16 and 17, and again, this is language that we've heard earlier in 1 John, where he says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And this, by this, love is perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." And one thing to see here is how John, again, he's weaving these various melodies together, because he's talking about God abiding in us and God's love, but then he talks about our abiding in God and our love. Both of them, John is bringing the fullness of it together, but it's important to see that it's always God's love that comes first. God's love always comes first, and you see this in verse 19. This is the dominant note. He says, "We love because he first loved us." And for those of us who are married, think for a minute, if you're your husband, how is it that your wife Or when is it that your wife says she feels most loved by you? It's often through things that we do, right? I wonder about this at times. It feels like maybe it's just a ploy, right? That, okay, you're really attractive when I wash dishes. That's attractive to you. Really, you're just trying to get me to do something. Or is that reality? Do you really feel loved, right? Drawn towards this abiding through actions like this? But as I've thought about that and I've questioned its validity, whether it's genuine, I realize that it actually says something terrible about me. Because my questioning that, what does that say about me? Is it says that I would rather love be easier. I would rather love be about the things I love to do. I would rather love be a matter of words and talk rather than sacrificial deeds in the way that God has shown us love and in the way that John describes here. This is what God has done. He loves us not just in deed and truth. He calls us the beloved, and he's loved us in action. And he says, there is no fear in love, for fear has to do with punishment. And there is no punishment for any for whom Christ is the propitiation for your sins. And that should lead to a confidence then that's expressed in our lives in the way that he describes here as love. So here's the question. Can you identify these different motifs? This melody, this overarching melody of the love of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the way that God expresses this love as he manifests this salvation through the Son and through the Spirit of whom he has given, so that we might have confidence as we stand before him. You see how these various things are woven together. And it leads us into the last point as he begins to talk more about how we are included within this melody of love, the love that characterizes the whole of it. And it focuses on how this salvation is applied throughout our own lives. Look at verse 7 again, where he says, beloved, right? Even that word says it first begins with the love that God has shown you, right? Beloved, he says, let us love one another. And this is the application in our lives. It's love. For love, he says, is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, there are two particular notes here that I want to draw out and think about for a minute and what John says in these verses as we think about the love of God applied in our own lives. The first is the note of perfection. And he mentions that first in verse 12. He talks about God's love being perfected in us, and you see it again in verses 17 and 18. And this is something, like I said, with other things we've heard in John before, actually back in chapter 2, verse 5, the first time he talks about God's love being perfected in us. But here's the thing I want us to think about for a minute. How does that note sound to you, that note of perfection? What is your response to that? What are the thoughts that generates within you? I think for many of us, when we hear the word perfection, we feel pressure to perform, right? When it describes something being perfected, we think of it, it's something that's up to me, that I must do, and there's no confidence in it. It amplifies all of my fears and all of my anxieties. Heard a story on Friday. I was at a meeting of our presbyteries, gathering of churches in our area, and Ben Robertson, who does RUF at William & Mary, was there talking about his work, and he described his interaction with one freshman whose father wanted him to go to an Ivy League school, and William & Mary probably, you know, apparently wasn't good enough, believe it or not. And his father's goal was that his son get a 34 on his ACT. So this is what, though, he described. He said, my father would come in every night before I went to bed, and instead of saying, I love you, son, hope you sleep well, the only thing his father would say, he'd open the door and say, 34. 34. And you imagine the pressure that he had placed upon him. I'm not saying his father intended him to feel that way. He did not understand the impact of his words. Not I love you, but 34, performance. You see, here's the difference. If you extract this note of perfection out of everything that John has said about God's love, it will not be a beautiful melody. You will be overwhelmed by it. And this is why, as we think about this passage, you must always remember that propitiation comes before any talk of perfection. Christ as the propitiation for your sins is prior to any perfection as it begins, this love begins to be worked out in our own lives. Because what is the perfection that he's talking about? What does John mean when he talks about perfection? Well, he describes it here in this abiding, that God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, he says, love is perfected in us. As we abide in the love of God, as the love of God abides in us, and what is that love of God that abides in us? Is the giving, God giving of himself through his Son to address all of your sins that you might be reconciled to him. That is the perfection of the gospel. It is a perfection of a self-giving, sacrificing love that we are to put into practice in our lives. And you and I have plenty of opportunities to practice that, don't we? Your relationship with your roommate, if you're a student, your relationship with your brothers and sisters, your relationship with your parents or your children or your husband or your wife, can you envision all of those places where you are called to practice unto perfection the love that God has shown you in Jesus, a love which is about giving in a self-sacrificing way that reflects the love of God that abides in you? And this goes real briefly with this note of commandment that John mentions as well, starting in verse 21 of chapter 4 into chapter 5. But they correspond to one another. Again, if you subtract this note of commandment out of what John says, you will feel burdened by it. But John says God's commandments are not burdensome because they're meant to be expressions, as Jesus himself says, of love for God and love for your neighbor. You see, you need to hear the commandments in a brand new way. All of us do. Through the grace of God that he's shown us, the love that he's shown us. I've been to my fair share of middle school band performances right here, not in this room, actually in the gym. And I was thinking about this, since the fall of 2010, that's a long time, at least two or three a year in the gym here with all of my children, beginning with Emma, who's now a senior in high school. That was when she was in sixth grade here. And the thing about middle school band, especially sixth grade middle school band, that first performance they do, it is amazing how far they've come, but they have a long way that they need to get. And so inevitably, even after they've been practicing, you know, trying to perfect whatever piece of music they've been working on, inevitably there's some shriek, right? Some discordant note that happens, and everyone, you know, is that my child? Everyone kind of tenses up. You can't tell exactly who it is. Maybe those sitting right around them know who it was. Maybe the band teacher knows. But this shriek that does not fit, this discordant note that did not belong. You see, John is saying here too that there's no room for that kind of discord among those who are being perfected in the love of God. You know, Paul uses this same imagery in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter about love. And you remember he says, without love, you are a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal, right? A shriek, something that is just noise but doesn't fit. But you see, what we, as we hear the whole of it, the love of God, how he's expressed it, you start to see that you're not just out there listening to all of these melodies as they're brought together, but that you're actually included in it. And John is describing you are playing a role that no one has ever seen God. But as those who abide in him love, it is being perfected and evident within the world. That you and I, are you learning to play? Do you know when you're supposed to play? Do you know how you're supposed to play in the way of together unto the perfection that John is describing here. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is being perfected in us. That is true. And as we hear it, we begin more and more to see the ways that we're called to work this out in our own lives, that it might beautifully display the grace that God has shown us. May that be true for us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your abiding love. The fulfillment of what you've done in Jesus, that we might be cleansed from our sin and restored to you in love. For your Spirit, whom you have given us, because your desire is to abide with us and for us to abide with you. And we pray that would be seen in the way that we live our lives, that we would look for all the ways you give us opportunities to practice this with the longing for the perfection that will come when Jesus returns, and the full beauty of what is described here for us will be experienced by us all, and there will be a true sense of the wonder and amazement that we can't yet fully have. But we pray that through your word, even in our time this morning, you would impress it more upon us who you are. It's the loving triune God, the salvation that you've accomplished, and how then you intend by your Spirit to express that through us and among us. May that be true, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.